Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, continuing our studies of lessons for contemporary man from the early chapters of Genesis. This morning we come to chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. That will be enough for us to begin this morning. We've been thinking about the wonderful situation that God put man in the garden. How it was a place whose very name, Eden, meant pleasure. It was a veritable paradise. A place where man had everything he needed to succeed. He had, after all, meaningful work to do. And we thought the other night on Tuesday how important it is to have meaningful work to do. He had great work to do, to tend the garden and to keep it. To guard and guide it, as it were, to make it come forth and flourish. It wasn't just that God made everything in the garden ready-made at their fingertips. God planted a garden, Genesis 2 says. And so it was incumbent upon them, it was their responsibility to go in and take care of the garden. And then it would bring forth fruit and not bring forth thorns and thistles and weeds and many of the things we have to contend with today. What's more, Adam also had dominion over the animal creation. So much so that God brought him the animals of the creation and wanted him to examine them and on careful inspection to give each of the animals a name. Now I'm astounded when I go out fishing here at Spanish Wells. I throw the line in, I pull one fish out. Ah, there's a yellowtail. Well, if the ocean were full of yellowtails, that would be a nice thing in and of itself. But I throw the line in again, I pull it out, there I've got a porgy. And then I pull it in and throw it out again, I might come up with a Nassau grouper. There's tremendous variety, and think of all the different names and all the different things there. But as God examined the animal creation, while that was important work to do, involving zoology, the study of animal life, and involving taxonomy, giving scientific names to different creatures. While that was very complex work that God entrusted to man's hands, nevertheless, as he looked at the animal creation, something else became apparent. And that is that the male of the human species is not compatible with a gorilla, nor with an iguana, nor with a squirrel or a raccoon or something like that. Man looked at all these animals and he said, you know, how can I take a kangaroo to the Gap on Saturday night or something, or whatever restaurant he wanted to go to? I can't do that. These aren't any of them fit companions for me. Yes, nice for pets. Yes, good for the human tasks that I'll tame them to do and put them to work to do on my behalf, plowing and such. But as far as a companion, a suitable counterpart, none of these animals was found fit to be a counterpart, a helper to man in that sense. And so God said, it is not good for man to be alone. God designed us to be social beings. And whether you marry or not, whether that's God's will for you or not, one thing is to be sure, you need other human beings. Whether you have a spouse or not, that's immaterial. You need family, you need friends, you need others to interact with. We as human beings need that. That's why when you look at people that have been put in prison, sometimes the harshest penalty for the people that break all the rules in prison is to put them in solitary confinement, to lock them away from other human beings. Well, we know from people that have been shipwrecked through the centuries and been cut off from human beings by other circumstances, that if you see no human being for a long time, then your mind will snap. You'll start hearing voices. You'll start going funny in the head. Because God has made us to be social beings. And how good of God to bring to Adam Eve, who wasn't named that yet until later in chapter 3, actually. But God brought this woman to man and presents her to him, and immediately he can see, this isn't some higher offshoot of the mammalian species. This isn't just some other variety of animal that I'm supposed to name. This is a counterpart for me. This is a helpmeet. This is a helper. This is someone like me. Adam looked at her, and in his words he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." There was such a close bond there already. We noted on Tuesday night that even in the very name he gave to her, it was a name derived from his name. He was Ish, a man. She was Isha, just one Hebrew letter added at the end of that word to feminize it. And so there was this close bond at the beginning that here he recognized, here is one who is like me. Here is one who can company with me and help me. Here is one who can help me carry out the task that the Lord has given us to do. If only things had stayed that way. For the last verse of chapter 2 tells us, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So you're picturing an ideal situation. You're picturing a garden scenario where nothing is dangerous, where there's no threats to them really, where they're living in innocence, where there's not all the struggles between man and wife that sometimes happen today, where there's a peaceful, ideal situation. Sadly, that wasn't to remain because of man's disobedience, but we come to chapter 3. And now God turns to the serpent. He says, now the serpent was more subtle, or some translations say, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now this is very important to note, the anatomy of the temptation, how it all plays out. Because temptation today works a lot like how it's going to work in this chapter for us. So as we observe Satan's tactics, for that is who is behind this serpent, I know that because the book of Revelation tells me so. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 will refer to that old serpent, the devil, who is also called Satan and deceives the whole world. And so we know that behind this serpent was Satan, that's a name meaning the adversary, or the devil, that means slanderer, and that's what he's done from the beginning. The Lord Jesus said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and we'll see what he does. The interesting thing is that first, he tries to subvert the order of God's headship. Now, the Lord makes it very clear in his word that there is an equality of worth of man and woman. The Bible is not a chauvinistic book. The Bible does not put women down. In fact, wherever biblical Christianity has gone, I can tell you through history, right up to the present day, where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone and the teaching of his word, the lot of women has been improved. Christianity has very exalted teaching regarding women. Women are very important to God. In fact, many times in the scriptures, when the men are messing it up, when the men are getting it wrong, spiritually speaking, you see it's the women that are holding the thing together. You can look at Deborah in the time of the judges. when the men weren't quite up to snuff. Even Barak didn't have quite the backbone he should have had. There was godly Deborah ready to speak out for the Lord. And it's a shame that there weren't more men there to take hold of things. But there she was. In the New Testament, when all the disciples had forsaken the Lord Jesus and fled, there were the women getting as close to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as they possibly could. And on that first Easter morning, who was there at the tomb, ready to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus? Sadly, they were too late. The body was already gone. But the women were there early at the tomb, weren't they? And there was a woman who was able, even a week before that, to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, because she didn't wait till he was dead. She came in and she broke that precious spikenard. And for all time, wherever the gospel is preached, people talk about what Mary did there in Bethany, and how that is an excellent picture of what worship is. So the Bible is not anti-woman. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the Bible is against women. That's just not the case. The people who say that obviously haven't read it very carefully. But we have to note that while men and women are of equal value to God, it's very apparent that God has given them different roles. The Scripture is quite clear on that too. And the world today would like to blur that. The world today doesn't like to make distinctions. But you know, men and women are different. I've especially learned that since being married. That men and women think differently. And they have different strengths and different weaknesses. And that's okay, because they're meant to complement one another. I don't mean they're meant to say, oh, you look nice today. Oh, yes, you do too. No, I mean they're meant to work together. And where one is strong, the other can lean on them. And where that person, where the other is strong, the other one can lean on them. They can work together. It reminds me a bit, I was out in the boat yesterday, so you'll forgive a maritime illustration, but it reminds me of an outboard motor. I don't know if you think of your marriage, if you're married, as an outboard motor, but you can picture that of absolute vital importance to an outboard motor is that little throttle thing, that handle thing you have. I don't even know the technical term, but you know there's this little pole that sticks out of the engine, and somebody sits there and they turn it and it goes faster, and they turn it the other way and it goes slower, and if they move it towards them, the boat goes one way, and if they put it out, the boat goes the other way. Sort of counterintuitive to those of us who are used to driving a car, but there you are. That's very important on an outboard motor, isn't it? You all know what I'm talking about. Somebody nod here, so good. Okay, you've got that very important thing. Now, if you can imagine, the man is that thing, okay? He can give the speed, the juice to the engine, as it were. He can give direction and steer the boat. But that thing there, that thing that you're steering with and putting the speed on with, would you say that's of more importance than the propeller? I mean, if you had that thing on the engine, the throttle thingy there, and you didn't have a propeller, how far would you get? You wouldn't get anywhere, that's right. And it's the same, you know, you can have two things that in an engine are of vital importance. They're equally important to the function of the engine, but they have different roles in the engine. They do different things in the engine. And that's how God has made man and woman. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 puts it this way. It talks about headship. And it says the head of every woman is man. And before you start thinking, oh, why did God put man over us? And why must we submit to man, dear sisters? Before you start thinking that way, man isn't without a head either. God says the head of every man is Christ. So man is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's commanded, according to Ephesians chapter 5, to love his wife just like he loves his own body. For, says Ephesians 5, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but loves it and cherishes it. And I love mine exceedingly well. I got my old flesh out of bed this morning, and I took it to the shower, and I washed it nice and clean, and I combed my hair, and I brushed my teeth, and then I went and fed my flesh a nice bacon, egg, and cheese sandwich, because I love my flesh. I love my body. I want to keep it in top working order. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I'm thinking about is my body. Now, what must I do to get my body running today? So says the Lord, That's how you should think about your wife, too. What must I do to make sure my wife has the best that she can function for the glory of God? What must I do that my wife can serve the Lord Jesus in the way He wants her to serve Him and develop all of the character and all of the potential that He's put within her? So this headship, being a head over someone, doesn't mean you're going to be a tyrant. Doesn't mean you're some kind of dictator that just bosses everybody around. It is to be servant leadership, if I can describe it that way. And by the way, men, if you chafe a little bit about having a head yourself, bear in mind that 1 Corinthians 11 also says that the head of Christ is God. So sisters, the Lord asks you to submit to the men, and men, the Lord asks you to submit to Christ, but He doesn't ask you to do anything that He Himself doesn't do. He submits to God the Father's will. Everything He did on earth was in complete concert and agreement with God the Father's will. He said, I do always those things which please the Father. He said, the works that I do, my Father has given me to do them. The words that I speak are my Father's words. I don't speak on my own authority, the Lord Jesus would say in John 14, according to the New King James Translation. So, headship is very important. And I want to tell you, the engine, as it were, never functions better than when that order is working properly. Now, Christ is not the weak link in that order. I say it reverently. He always submits to the Father. The weak link is in man, and the weak link is in woman. Because so often in our world, we see women not submitting to men, or we see men sort of lording it over them and trying to grind them into the ground. And both of those things are evil and wrong, and a subversion of God's order. I tell you, as human beings, we can't improve upon God's design. It works best when we do it God's way. But here in the garden, the serpent tried to subvert that order. He tried to come through the back door, as it were. He came to the woman first. Now we're going to see that the Bible doesn't blame the woman for what happened. If you come to the New Testament and you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it will say, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So God blames the man. God says the man was ultimately responsible to guard the garden, to tend it, and to keep it. 1 Timothy 2 is even more explicit. It says the woman was deceived. Oh, do you think that's a rude statement of God? Well, it's historical fact. But he says the woman was deceived, but the man wasn't deceived. And God lays greater blame on the man, therefore, because he says, in other words, he walked into this sin with his eyes wide open. He wasn't fooled. He knew what was going on, and he made a conscious decision to rebel against the Lord's word and to disobey there in the Garden of Eden. So as we read through this, please don't think that God is laying any kind of severe blame on the woman more than the man. No, the man gets more of the blame, according to the Scriptures. But of course, there's consequences for both man and woman to what has happened here in the garden. So the serpent comes to the woman first, and it's interesting what he says here. Now, the verse begins by talking about how cunning he was, and it uses the term the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim in Hebrew. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Notice he omits that phrase Lord. He omits Jehovah. Because Satan has no concept of the covenant love of God. Jehovah was a name that was later going to be associated with the covenant that he would make with Israel. I am that I am, Exodus chapter 3. It's a name that has to do with God's salvation. The very name of Jesus is a compound word meaning Jehovah is Savior or is salvation. So it's a word having to do with redemption, having to do with God's faithfulness and His promises and the covenants He has made through Scripture with man. But here he omits that. He just refers to Him as Elohim, God, in other words, God the Creator. Yea, hath God said. Now notice that beginning. Because so often temptation, even to this very day, comes to us in the same way. Did God really say that? And I want to tell you, about 300 years ago, this started in earnest in scholarly circles, where scholars, especially in Germany, started coming to the Bible and treating it like just any other work of literature, like any old book. And so, with the same literary techniques that they study Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey or Virgil's Aeneid, these ancient books, they brought those same principles to the Word of God. The only problem was they threw out the idea of God inspiring the Word. So they began to treat the Bible like it was just another book. And you know, before long they started saying, well, this wasn't really originally in the Bible, and that wasn't really originally in the Bible, and this wasn't really originally in the Bible, and they got that idea from the Babylonians, and they got that idea from these people over here, and it's all a mishmash of man's ideas, and the book really doesn't make much sense anyway. Well, no wonder. When you throw out the author, the book's not going to make any sense. And Satan still comes today. To this very day, you will hear people come on television or read it in magazines where so-called scholars will come on and they'll say, well, Jesus really didn't say this, or he didn't really say that, or he didn't really mean this. And there's a steady chopping away at the Word of God. It's the same old lie, excuse me, of the devil. Hath God said? Did God really say this? Questioning God's Word. Now, what that means is, of course, that you and I, if we are to be useful to the Lord, if you're a believer here this morning, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you want to be a witness for Him, you want to be of service to Him, what is absolutely of vital importance then is that you must first know the Word of God. If you're going to have victory over temptation, there's no substitute to knowing what the Word of God says. Because Satan is going to come to you with this technique of saying, hath God said? So we have to know what the Scriptures say inside and out. You know, there was a time when Christians, like the ones that fellowship here in the Gospel Chapel in Spanish Wells, when people like that, I don't know if they ever did this here on this island, but in other parts of Europe and North America, they used to call those people walking Bibles. Because everything they wanted to do when they came together as a local church, they wanted to do it based on what the Scriptures said. And so what that meant was they dove into the Word of God and they took it very seriously and they studied the Word of God until it became part of them. And until if you pinched one of these dear believers, they'd spit out a Bible verse, you know? If you heard them talking in their sleep, it might be John 3:16 they're quoting, or something else more obscure from Ezekiel perhaps. These people were known to know the Scriptures backwards and forwards. And maybe you could think of some older ones that have lived on this island in the past, and you'd say, yeah, that was them. That was Uncle so-and-so or Aunt such-and-such. They were like that. They just sat around reading the Scriptures, and whenever you talked to them, they had something from God's Word, and they had a verse when you needed one and all of that. I'll tell you something, as I go around the Western Hemisphere today, whether you're talking about the UK or whether you're talking about Canada, whether you're talking about any part of the United States, people like that among Christians are very few and far between now. And it's much more often that I get among Christians and I have a very nice time with them and I'm treated very well, but so little of the discussion pertains to anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. That saddens me that maybe I don't talk about Him as much as I ought to. Maybe I don't love His Word as much as I should. And I think as Christians, every one of us need to look at the Word of God and say, now Lord, as I'm looking into Your Word, I want Your Word to look into me too. And to see where I'm really at with You, Lord. Am I walking the way I should? Am I really loving Your Word? Not just wanting to put it in my head, but wanting to live it out. Is that really my hunger and desire? You know, there are so many things today to take our attention in other channels, and many of them legitimate things. They're not inherently sinful in and of themselves. But if they take us away from the Word of God, they become an idol. They become a stumbling block. And it's very serious. We have to avoid that. But here the question is, hath God really said? And notice the way he phrases the question. He says, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Or it's other translations, like the Revised Version of 1881 or the American Standard 1901, they'll translate it this way. They'll say, has God said that ye may not eat of any of the trees of the garden? And the way the question was phrased was meant to sort of say, oh, look at this God who prohibits you. Look at this God who tells you what you can't do. And the woman comes back and says, well, no, God didn't say we couldn't eat of any of the trees. He said we couldn't eat of one of the trees specifically. Notice what she says, verse 2. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now, did you notice what she didn't say there? In chapter 2, when God gave them the commandment, God said it a little differently. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Look at what the woman said again, chapter 3, verse 2. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. What was missing there? Freely. Aha, that's right. God said, of all the trees you may freely eat. Now, I love it when I come here to Spanish Wells. I come and I go to somebody's house and there they put a nice big slab of dolphin on the table. And they put a plate full of crawfish. And just in case there's some strange soul that comes by that doesn't like seafood, they've made chicken or ribs or something to go along with it. And then you've got three or four side dishes. And when I come to someone's house on this island, they say, now you can have as much as you want of anything. You may freely have anything on the table. I love offers like that. You know, that's great. That tells me about the generosity of the hosts and hostesses here on this island. And think about God's generosity, who said, here, I've made a great big garden with all of these trees, with a tremendous variety of fruit. Do you think God put three different kinds of fruit in the garden? I mean, just three? I mean, look at your island here. How many different kinds of flowers there are on this island? How many different kinds of trees? How many different kinds of grasses that grow? All the different bushes and shrubs and all the different things, all the variety in the sea. You think God put just very few fruits in the garden? I don't think so. I think there was tremendous variety there. And God said, you may freely eat of any of them. I think they could go through a week's menu and not repeat themselves. And God said, go ahead, eat. Enjoy it to the full. You can have any one of those trees any way you please. There's just one tree in the garden you may not eat of. So first of all, the problem was that she didn't quite get everything that God had said. She omitted a word that God had spoken in His Word, that very key word of freely. Because that's a word that speaks about God's generous heart. But notice this in verse 3 of chapter 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Now she doesn't omit something, she adds something. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. You will search chapter 2 in vain to find that phrase. She's left out something from the Word of God, and she's added something to the Word of God. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And you might think to yourself, well, what's so bad about that? I mean, after all, if you don't touch the tree, then you're certainly not going to eat from it. That's probably how Adam and Eve were thinking, you know, and coming up with that little rule. Well, if I put this little fence around the tree where I can't even touch it, well, then certainly I won't eat from it. But you know something? We can't rely on man-made rules. We have to rely on obedience to the Lord. Well, this was a bit dangerous and she didn't realize it, but Satan had already begun the process of getting her to question in her own mind God's goodness. And he now sort of pushes his advantage in verse 4. He outright contradicts the Word of God in verse 4. He says, ye shall not surely die. So there you have it. God said flat out, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Satan says, no, in the day you eat of it, you'll not die.
Who are you going to believe?
That's really the question. So often we're tempted to think and to rationalize and to say, well, I know the Bible says that, for instance, intimate relations between a man and a woman. I know the Bible says that's for marriage. But what's it really going to hurt if I engage in that when I'm not married? What's it really going to hurt? I mean, everybody's doing it. And surely it must feel good, otherwise you wouldn't have so many people engaging in this kind of behavior. And the world says it's okay, it says it's no problem, it even says it's normal. What are you going to believe? You start to think, you know, this is what would make me happy. And after all, God cares first and foremost about my happiness, doesn't He? I'm not sure of that. But anyway, God cares first and foremost about my happiness. Therefore, surely He'd want me to be happy, and therefore it's okay for me to go and indulge in this or that thing. That's a very dangerous way to think. To begin to rationalize and to begin to think and to set aside God's Word. It's really the question, do we believe God's Word or not? And by saying, do we believe God's Word, do we trust the character of God? Do we believe that God really is good? And that God really wants what's best for us? And that God is committed to, from an eternal point of view, doing what is absolutely the best for us, if we'll have it? Do we trust God like that? Or do we let the enemy say to us, no, you'll not surely die. It's not that bad. It's not going to happen to you like God said it would. He says, verse 5, you're not going to die, verse 4, he said, contradicting God. But then verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now that's interesting. He uses the word Elohim here, which the other parts of Genesis so far have translated in the singular as God. It's the word for the Creator God. And we could translate this, as some translations do in verse 5, your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods. In other words, what Satan is saying, God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because He doesn't want competition. He's holding out on you. There's something good that God has that He doesn't want you to have. And if you go ahead and eat this fruit, you'll be like God, and God doesn't want you to be like Him, doesn't want you to be a rival, as it were. So that's why He's given you this commandment not to eat. And you see what He's done just there. He's questioned the very motivation of why God gives them these things. He's called into question and accused the character of God. And said, in other words, that God isn't very good. That He's holding something good back from you. And therefore, He's not really worth obeying, is He? You know, how many people today, they might not think it through that sophisticatedly, but how many people today think the same thing of God? They don't want to come and be saved. Because they think, when I get saved, all pleasure is going to be systematically drained out of my life. When I get saved, the party's going to be over. I'm having a really good time now. I can't remember it sometimes, but I know I must be having a really good time now. And even though it's destroying my mind and destroying my body, destroying my health and destroying my relationships, I'm happy the way I am, and surely if I came to God, God would spoil it all. He'd ruin me. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and they say, well, no, I'll get saved when I'm old, you know, after I've had my fun. Don't bet on it. Because you get used to rejecting the Lord God. You get used to saying no to Him and refusing His Spirit when He speaks to you through the Word. Refusing those pangs of conviction. And you become calloused. And if you're not careful, your conscience may be seared. That's not to say that someone older can't be saved. But statistically, if you read statistics of people that count such things, of the age and the demographics of people who get saved today in our world, most people get saved when they're under 21 years old. Not that people don't get saved, praise God, older than that. But the young are such a fruitful field because their hearts are so open. As we get older, our hearts grow closed. And behind a lot of people's minds, maybe even behind some Christians' minds sometimes, is, well, I don't want to do it God's way, because that way will withhold something good from me. And I'm missing out on something. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. And I labored under that misapprehension, under that mistaken idea for a lot of years, especially during my early teen years. Or I looked at the world and I said, you know, there must be something good out there. I've been missing out. I've been raised in a sheltered Christian home, and my parents have been careful about what I've watched and listened to, and even whom I've hung around with, and all that kind of thing. I must be missing something. And I need to go out there and live a little and enjoy a little bit of this world. And I tried to do that a little bit in my early teen years. And thank God the Lord preserved me from really messing up my life badly. But I did enough things that I look back in shame on how I lived for the Lord then and how much time I wasted. And through the years, I'm afraid I haven't been perfect in that score either. Even to this day, sometimes you look around at the world and you think, oh, that must be a good thing. God says no. All the good things, all the things that are worth having, all what is worthwhile is to be found in me. To put a verse upon it, James chapter 1 will tell us, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. And so everything good is to be found in God. Everything bad is to be found in disobeying God. And be not mistaken, to disobey the Lord and to go our own way is certainly a pathway that inexorably leads to death. It's inevitable. It can't lead to anywhere else but death. Whether it's momentary separation in your fellowship. As a believer, you can sin and suddenly that fellowship with God is impaired. It's not that you cease being saved. It's not that you can lose your salvation. But you need to come to the Lord and you need to have Him wash away your feet. Wash your feet as He did in John 13. To wash away that defilement and restore you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So often in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, God, speaking to professing Christians, tells them, repent, repent, repent. Because so often we, even who are saved, need to repent, need to come to the Lord, and need to have Him cleanse us from our sins, from the folly and disobedience that we sometimes engage in. Well, it'll by now be apparent to you, with about 60 seconds left in our time, that I'm not going to get all the way through the temptation. But that's okay, because I may take it up tonight in the gospel meeting, or I may do it on Tuesday. I just haven't made up my mind yet. I've been praying about it all morning, and will continue to pray today and ask you to pray as well. But we will get back to this passage, and we will deal with it fully, either tonight or on Tuesday. So we'll see how the Lord leads. Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy word, how timely it is for us, how often we are one, maybe in the secret places of our mind, to question Thy goodness, to wonder if really obeying the Lord and following Him is the best life or not, to wonder if there might be something more out there. Father, how subtle that temptation is, and yet how destructive. Teach us, Father, that everything good is to be found in Thee. Help us to love Thee more and serve Thee better, even to love Thee with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray that the Spirit of God would take the Scriptures and would change lives, even in this very room today. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.